Shall we read together, please, in Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, on verse 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And again, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Dr. Luke wrote 2 books. He possibly had a friend who was a high official in the Roman government, and he wanted to instruct him in the things that he himself believed in. And he wrote 2 books. First of all, the Gospel according to Luke, where he gives an account of the birth and life and death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord. And in the second book, he gives an account of the first generation of Christianity and of the spread of the church from the religious capital in Jerusalem to the political capital in Rome. Now, there's a little expression in Luke chapter 1 that has been very, very greatly in my mind and heart recently. He said, he has set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And it's this that I want to speak about this morning particularly. The things most surely believed among us. It would seem that when Luke wrote his first book, that Theophilus was not a believer. The fact that he uses that term, most excellent Theophilus, he probably was a high official. But in the second book, he drops the most excellent, and he just calls him Theophilus. And it's very likely that as a result of what he wrote in the first book, that Theophilus had been brought to the Lord. And instead of being a high official, he's a brother in Christ. And he writes these 2 books. Now, it's noticeable that in the first, in the Gospel according to Luke, that there are 5 great truths that he speaks about. The things most surely believed among us. The great fundamental doctrines of Christianity. And there are 5 of them altogether that he speaks of. First of all, the virgin birth. Secondly, the virtuous life. Thirdly, the vicarious death. And fourthly, the victorious resurrection. And fifthly, the visible ascension of Christ to God's right hand. And if we take these 5 things and look at the gospel in a most beautiful way, these great fundamental doctrines of Christianity are outlined for us in the first book. Now, I don't want to go into detail about this because it would occupy all our time. But I'm awfully thankful that Dr. Luke is the one who tells us about the virgin birth. He does it in the most beautiful language. And there we get that great fundamental doctrine of Christianity, the virgin birth of Christ. Then he speaks of the virtuous life of our Lord. There was a French atheist called Ernest Renan. And he said that he believed that the gospel according to Luke was the most beautiful book in the world. And I would say amen. Beautiful, beautiful outline of that virtuous life of our Lord. And then his vicarious death upon the cross, the details that Luke gives us of his sufferings and death on Calvary, that adds a considerable amount to the detail connected with the death of Christ upon the cross. And then his victorious resurrection. And then finally, his visible ascension to God's right hand. That last little paragraph in the Gospel according to Luke, it shows us that our Lord, the last thing that he did before he left the scene, he led them out as far as the Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Sometimes I wonder why he led them to Bethany. You know, there were four or five places in the life of our Lord where he was rejected. First of all, the place of his birth in Bethlehem. It was there that Herod sent the soldiers to destroy him, to wipe him out. It was the first great satanic attack on the person of Christ. He was rejected in Bethlehem. There he was born in a stable and cradled in a manger. No room for him in the inn. And then secondly, in the place where he was brought up, where he lived for 30 years, at the end of that period when he went into the synagogue, and they handed to him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had found the place, he read that magnificent passage and he made a claim that he was the fulfillment of it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to open the prison doors to them that are bound, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book at a comma, very suddenly. The next statement there is, on the day of vengeance of our God, the book will be opened again in the coming day. In Revelation chapter 5, the sealed book will be opened, and then it will be the day of vengeance of our God. But in the Gospel according to Luke, we get the virtuous life, the atoning death, and then the visible ascension of Christ to God's right hand. And in the different places where he was here below, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Capernaum, Jerusalem, he was rejected. But there was a little place where he was always welcome, a place of quiet retreat, a place of gracious hospitality, and it was called Bethany. And it was there that the Lord took the disciples when he wanted to leave them. He led them out as far as to Bethany. And while he was blessing them, he was taken up to heaven, and he sat at God's right hand. This is the gospel according to Luke, the things most surely believed among us. Now there's one thing I'm very thankful for. Up until the present time, the assembly with which we are connected have been 100% Orthodox as far as these fundamental doctrines are concerned. I don't think it would be possible for anyone to get up in any New Testament assembly today and deny any one of these truths and get away with it. They might try it, but I don't think they would get away with it. But there's one thing I have been very, very much concerned about, and that is that there are straws in the wind today. I could mention some things that might shock you, and I do believe that we're on the verge of a crisis. And I do believe that these great fundamental truths that we find in the Gospel according to Luke, that we have to examine them again, examine them carefully, and see just exactly where we stand. We do thank God for the fundamental doctrines that Luke gives us in his Gospel. And I do want to say to each one of us here this morning, let's examine them again. Go back to the Bible and find out what is our position in connection with the Lord himself and also these great fundamental doctrines that Luke speaks about. So the things most surely believed among us, we find them in the Gospel according to Luke. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke writes a second book, and he gives us a history
of the first generation of Christianity. The Gospel according to Luke covers a period of approximately 30 years. And again, the Acts of the Apostles covers a period of approximately 30 years. Sometimes people say, I wonder if Luke had it in mind to write a trilogy, that is, a third book. But you know, that third book is being written today, not by Dr. Luke, but by the Holy Spirit of God. Last evening, we gave a little outline of church history, outlined for us symbolically in Revelation 2 and 3. It is rather a pessimistic picture, but at the end of these seven churches, when we come to Thyatira and the other churches to the end of the picture, we get two things introduced. The first is a remnant, a godly remnant, loyal and faithful and true to the word of God. And secondly, the bright hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the third book is being written at the present time. I do hope that each one of us here this morning may be able to put in our claim that we do belong to that faithful, godly remnant that's true and loyal and faithful to the truth of Holy Scripture and also to the person of our blessed Lord. Now this morning, I want to speak particularly of some of the truths that have been associated with the revival that took place about 150 years ago. We were speaking about men that were exercised and burdened about conditions in Christendom. But back again to the reading of the Word of God, its careful study. And there was a tremendous revival that took place at that time. I mentioned a few names last night. There are only a few among many. But there's one thing I want to say, and it's this, that in every age, even in the darkest age of church history, there always has been a godly remnant that were true and faithful and loyal to the Word of God. I don't know whether all of us have read Mr. E.H. Broadbent's book, The Pilgrim Church. If you haven't read it, you've missed something. In that book, he traces that Pilgrim Church right down through church history. He has done a tremendous amount of research, and he has pointed out that in every age, in every century, right from apostolic days right down to the present, there have been men and women and young people that have been faithful and true to the Word of God. He calls it the Pilgrim Church. Don't go away with the idea that when John Nelson Darby and John G. Bellett and C.H. McIntosh and these outstanding servants of God, when they got back the first principle, that was the first time it had happened. That is simply not true. Because in every age, God has had his people that understood the teaching of the Word of God, although they were a very small minority. Now this morning, I want to go over some of the great truths that were recovered about 150 years ago, on things that we know and believe. And then I want to mention a few facts of some things that have happened in recent days that give us a good deal of burden and concern. I don't want to say anything pessimistic. And certainly I'm not going to say anything harsh or that would hurt people. But I think that we need to face up to facts. We're living in the last days, and there are straws in the wind today. And when we look at them, I think it would give us a good deal of prayer exercise before the Lord and to examine our hearts and find out whether we're on the downgrade today or whether we belong to that remnant that are faithful and true to God and to His Word. The first thing I want to speak about is the recovery of the truth concerning the church. Now, looking at the Word of God, we find the church mentioned for the first time in Matthew chapter 16. This is a well-known passage, the great classic passage where we find the church mentioned for the first time by our Lord. He had been rejected by the nation. They had deliberately refused his claims. And he takes the disciples out to Caesarea Philippi, that is, on the borders of the land, underneath the shadow of a pagan temple dedicated to the god Pan. And our Lord asked the question, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, the disciples give the different rumors that were floating around concerning him. And then he said, whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter speaks up. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord, in reply to him, he said, and I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this is the first time in Holy Scripture where the church is mentioned. It's a great fundamental basic passage connected with what God is doing at the present time in calling out of the nations a people for his name, the Ecclesia, the called out company, being called out by the Holy Spirit of God. And God today is doing something absolutely unique in the history of mankind. He's calling out a church, and that church is a universal church. Now, the first thing I want to mention is the fact that the church is not mentioned at all in the Old Testament Scripture. There are many today that are completely confused as to the meaning of the church. For instance, covenant theology is all mixed up about this. And they think that the church today is just a continuation of the old covenants that were given to the patriarchs in the Old Testament Scriptures. That is complete confusion. Here God is doing something completely new. The Old Testament patriarchs were connected with the nation of Israel. They had their hope. God has made certain promises to them, and we must never confound the covenant promises that were made to Abraham and David in the Old Testament with the church of the present era. They're two entirely different entities, and we have to get that clearly in our mind. So some would say that that passage in Galatians, where it said, the Israel of God, that we are the Israel of God. That again is confusion. When God speaks of Israel, he means Israel. And when he speaks of the church, he means the church. We must not mix the two. What does the passage mean, the Israel of God? Today, there are many in the nation of Israel that are being called out, who have believed the gospel. And they, today, are the Israel of God. But we, the Gentiles, God is calling out from both Jew and Gentile a people for his name, and it is called the church. Now, who is in the church? Every truly born-again believer. Someone might say, are there any in the Church of Rome, in that apostate system, who are in the Church of God? Thank God there are. I could give instances of many in the Church of Rome today that are truly born again. They may be connected with something that's contrary to God's word, but they are in the church. And let's get that clearly in mind, that the universal church is composed of every truly born-again believer. Everyone washed in the precious blood. Everyone regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God is a member of the church. Now, there are three different figures of the church in the New Testament. First of all, there's a body, and then it's a building, and then it is a bride. These are three outstanding figures connected with the universal church. A body, a building, and a bride. Now, of that body, Christ is the head. And every truly born-again believer is a member of that body. Everyone linked to Christ is a member of the body. And secondly, the building. Christ is the foundation of that building. Every believer is a living stone built upon the foundation. And when Christ comes back again, he will be the top stone in the building. And then the bride. Now here again is a controversial thing, but we do believe that every member of the church today is a part of the bride. Christ is the bridegroom, and the believers today are the bride of Christ, one day to be united to him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's get it again clearly in mind that the universal church is composed of every believer, no matter what name he calls himself by at the present time. And then there is the local church. There are only two things connected with the church in the Bible, only two ideas. the universal church composed of every believer, and then the local church. Now one, it's only God can see. But the local church is something that we can see. Now someone might say, just what is a local church according to the New Testament? Well, I think we have to go back again to the passage in Matthew chapter 18 where it's mentioned for the first time. Our Lord, mentioning the word church for the second time, he speaks there of those that would be gathered together visibly where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. Now, I think that that is the smallest possible definition of what the church is. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that some people would apply this to a prayer meeting or some other type of a meeting. But if you look at the context, you'll find that discipline is mentioned there. And I believe that the Lord himself is giving us a definition of what a local church is. Two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And those that gather together in that way, if they claim the promise, I think they can also claim the presence of the Lord himself. Now the whole idea in that passage is that it is the person of Christ that is the attraction. Gather together to him and in his name. Now this is fundamentally important. It's not gathered to a doctrine, to a creed, or to a rule of discipline, but it's gathered to a person, and that person is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Those that gather in that way, gather to Christ. The attraction is Christ himself, and the motive power, or the attractive power, is the Holy Spirit of God. Bringing together, gather together in his name, he is there in the midst, and we can claim his presence. So there's only the two things in the New Testament. First of all, the universal church, and secondly, there is the local expression of it. Thank God today, in every part of the world, we find little companies of believers gathered together. You know, sometimes people say that those that are known as brethren are dying out. You know, people that speak like that, I think they have a very parochial viewpoint. I've had the opportunity in recent years, the last 16 years, of going to practically every mission field in the world. And I could tell you stories that would thrill you here this morning. I've been to Brazil 3 different times. And in Brazil, there are about 400 little companies of believers gathered together in the Lord's name, not taking any denominational name at all. Many of these are completely indigenous. Mr. Harold St. John spent some years in Brazil in the middle part of his life, left a wonderful work behind. I saw the little home in which he lived. For that dear man, pioneering, preaching the gospel, teaching the word, and in that area, in the Rio Doce in Brazil, about 200 assemblies there, and altogether in Brazil, about 400. I went down to Argentina. You know that in Buenos Aires today, there are nearly 100 assemblies in one city of Buenos Aires gathered together in the Lord's name, all in happy fellowship with each other. I've been over in all the Latin republics in South America except one. And in all of them, this is something that's true. Just a while ago, I was over in India. And there must be at least about 900 assemblies in India. I spent some time in the state of Kerala, in the south of India. And there are about 250 companies of God's people gathered together, not with any denominational name at all. And we could easily spend a long time giving a little history of what has happened there. They tell me that the first man to take the gospel to India, to Kerala, was the Apostle Thomas. That is the tradition, and I believe it is solid foundation. They showed me the place where he was buried, and also four different churches that he founded when he was there in the first century. He and some believers from Syria, they went over in A.D. 54 to the south of India, and in Kerala today, there are about 250 companies of God's people gathered together without any denominational name at all, and remembering the Lord and carrying out New Testament principles. The first conference I was out there, there were 1,500 people gathered together. They had a breaking of bread meeting on the Lord's Day morning, and it lasted for 4.5 hours. And when I sat there and looked at it, I couldn't help but feel that this is an expression of what happened in apostolic days. You know, in every part of the world today, God's people are being exercised and burdened about these New Testament principles, and although we may not see it in our own little area, taking the overall picture, in the whole world, we have nothing to be discouraged about. In the land where we have spent our life, we have about 400 New Testament assemblies in Angola and about 40,000 baptized believers in assembly fellowship, and it's still going on. In spite of all the persecution and slaughter, all the trouble over there, God is working. The Holy Spirit is working, and the church is being gathered out. And for anybody to say that assemblies are dying out is absolutely ridiculous. It may be in local areas that they're dying on the vine, but there are other places where they're flourishing. And I think we need to take that into consideration. But again, let me repeat, the only two ideas in the New Testament concerning the church is the universal church, composed of every believer, and then the local expression of it. And the definition of a local church is that given by the Lord himself, where two or three are gathered together, in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Claim the promise, and you'll find the promise. You'll find the presence of our Lord in the midst of his gathered people. Without any denominational name, and Christ preeminent, gathered to him, and in his name, we can claim the promise that he will be there. Now, in these local churches, there are some things that we need to mention, because they're fundamental. Last night, I mentioned the fact that one great truth of the local church is its autonomy. Now, that may be a name that may not be, a word that may not be recognized by some people or understood. What is the autonomy of the local church? In the New Testament, every local church stood upon its own base. If you make a federation of churches, even a small federation, you form a sect. You form a denomination. And a denomination is an ecclesiastical, tightly bound circle with a human centralized control. And immediately you do that, you form a sect. But the truth of the New Testament is that every New Testament church stands upon its own base, directly responsible to Christ. There's no other church has any option or any responsibility for exercising discipline on that church. If you look at the seven churches of Asia, you'll find that Christ is in the midst, and he is the one that removes the lampstand. But for Ephesus to deal with Laodicea and exercise discipline on that church is absolutely foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. Every church is autonomous. It stands upon its own base and is directly responsible to Christ, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So that the autonomy, it means that each church is directly responsible to Christ himself. That doesn't mean to say that there isn't fellowship. We do thank God for happy, warm fellowship. Wherever you find local churches seeking to follow the New Testament pattern, fellowship between. And if there's any problem that arises in any particular district, I think it's a perfectly legitimate thing to ask for advice. There are godly men among us today, men who understand the teaching of the New Testament, spiritual, godly souls, and I think it's perfectly legitimate to ask advice from them. But as far as the internal discipline of any local assembly is concerned, it's the elders in that assembly are responsible for it. And no outside body has any right whatever to interfere with the internal discipline of any local church. So I want to emphasize that because it's most important. You find it everywhere in Christendom today. A federated circle, a centralized control, and separating themselves from practically every other segment of Christianity. We must avoid that by all means. And there's always the tendency to federate and to form a sect or a denomination. But by all means, we have to try to avoid that. The autonomy of each local church. Now, alongside of that, we get the government of each local assembly. The New Testament tells us about elders, and it speaks of deacons. Philippians chapter 1, and verse 1. We read about the elders and deacons. And these two names indicate that there's government in each local church. Now, do let me say that the church is not a democracy. Let's wipe that completely out of our mind. The church is not a democracy. Every local assembly, following New Testament pattern, there is government there, and there is authority, and there's rule. Now, the elder and the deacon, these are those that are responsible for the government of each local church. There are three terms connected with government that are used in the New Testament. The elder, the overseer, and the shepherd. These are three terms that are used. Now, these are not synonyms. What is an elder? An elder is characterized by spiritual maturity. You know, sometimes you see a man, 80 years of age, 70 or 80 years of age, with white hair, with a long lifetime of experience, and yet at the same time, as far as spiritual things are concerned, he's a dwarf. He has never learned the principles of the New Testament. So when we use the word elder, it doesn't just simply mean an older person, but it's a person who's characterized by maturity. And I believe that a man 30, 35 years of age, if he's mature in the things of God, knows his Bible, is able to teach, able to counsel and guide in an assembly, he could be an elder. An elder's spiritual maturity. The second word is overseer, translated in our Bible, the bishop. What does that mean? It means spiritual authority. And that authority is delegated authority. That authority is delegated by the head of the church. And the overseer has to exercise that authority in the local church. Unfortunately, sometimes discipline has to be exercised. There's a list of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if I were to mention this morning and go into detail about them, I think we'd all feel uncomfortable. I'm not going to do that. But those horrible words, fornication, drunkenness, idolatry, and in that could be included witchcraft. There are five or six of them all together. And when these sins are manifest in an assembly, someone has fallen into the trap and has been guilty of these sins, the man who investigates it is the overseer, the bishop, a plurality. And after careful investigation, and when it's found that the sin has been committed, he has to communicate to his fellow overseers, his fellow elders, what has taken place. And then, when it's absolutely sure that no mistake has been made and the sin has been committed, then discipline must be exercised. And the procedure we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, discipline sometimes is overlooked. I could give instances of things that I know, people guilty of these sins, and possibly eyes have been closed to it, and discipline has not been exercised. But when it is, it always must be done with a weeping eye and a broken heart. Out in the part of New Jersey where we live, some time ago there was a preacher, an outstanding man that moved among the assemblies for years, and it was found that he was living a double life. Actually up to the Bible, ministering the word, and at the same time was living a double life. And when it came to light, the elders, those responsible for government in the assembly, they remonstrated with him, tried to advise him, and did it in a kindly way. He would have none of it. And the result was that one Lord's Day morning, a dear brother, personal friend of mine, he got up on that assembly and he read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then without going into the sort of details, he told what had happened. And when he was doing it, the tears were running down his face. The dear man was brokenhearted. When discipline must be exercised, God's house is holy, and that holiness must be maintained. But when it is, the man who has to make the announcement to the assembly, he must do it with a broken heart. And then, always with the object of the restoration, the eventual restoration of the person who has committed that sin. First of all, we get the elder maturity. The second, the overseer authority, delegated authority. And then thirdly, the shepherd. And oh, what we badly need today everywhere are men with a shepherd's heart. I've known cases of young people in an assembly who haven't been there maybe for 6 months, gotten into trouble of some kind in school or college, sometimes moral trouble, other times mental trouble, and they haven't been to a meeting for 6 months and nobody has asked where they are or what they have done. Now that is an indictment. And I believe that in every assembly we should have men with a shepherd's heart. Oh, how much we need them. Men with a kindly disposition that are able to go into these things and follow after those that have fallen by the wayside, speak kindly to them so that they may be restored to the fellowship of the assembly. In any case, there's government in the church. And the three words that are used here, they indicate three different phases of government. First of all, the elder, maturity, the overseer, authority, and the shepherd, sympathy. And when we get these men in an assembly, you find the basis for a healthy assembly that will make progress in the things of God. Now the second word is the deacon, and just a word about that. There are many assemblies today who don't make a distinction between the elder and the deacon. But actually there is a distinction in the New Testament, and I think we have to recognize that. In every New Testament church, we find that there are all kinds of problems that have to be dealt with. The finances, the trusteeship of the building, and all kinds of things along temporal lines that have to be taken care of. Now the man who does that is the deacon. The word means a servant. It may have an ecclesiastical meaning to our ears, but actually it just means a servant. It could be a woman in the church. Many a time we have found women, godly women, who take care of certain things in the church, done in an obscure way, but they're servants of the church. We read about Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. She was a servant of the church, or you might call her a deaconess. Those that take care of the temporal well-being of the assembly are deacons. So here we get the government in the church. Now these are things connected. We have mentioned the universal church and then the local church. And thank God wherever we find these principles carried out, there we find the basis for blessing among the people of God. Now another thing that I want to mention is the importance of the Lord's Supper. Last night we mentioned John Nelson Darby and these other young men that got together for the study of the Word of God. The first thing that they learned in their study was the importance of the truth of the one body of Christ. You know, if we only got a grip of this tremendous truth, the one body, the risen head, and the members of the body working in harmony together, it would deliver us from sectarianism of any kind. You know, today there are people drifting back into this kind of thing. And as far as we're concerned, we have to be awfully careful that we do not form circles, circles of fellowship among us. Now we know that this has happened. And we have to put ourselves, throw ourselves on our face before God and acknowledge that that has taken place. But if we only got a grip of the truth of the one body of Christ, the risen head, and we are members of that body, and by that fact we're linked to every saint that loves his name. I don't care what name he calls himself by. Does he belong to Christ? Well, my heart goes out in love and fellowship to him. This was the first truth that these dear brethren learned. The truth of the one body and the members in that body, delivering them completely from sectarianism. We know that they fell back into it. And that again is our weakness today. But the second thing that they learned was the importance of the Lord's Supper. Now let's think about this just for a moment. You know, one of the greatest privileges that we have is each Lord's Day to gather together and to remember the Lord. I have heard statements used recently in connection with this that has given me a good deal of exercise and distress. I've heard the statement used that the breaking of bread, that the Lord's Supper is nothing more than a Plymouth Brethren mass. I've heard that expression used. And just less than 2 months ago, I was at an assembly on the other side of the country, and on the previous Lord's Day, previous to being there, they had a dramatization of the Lord's Supper. They had one man there dressed up as the Lord in a gown, and they had the 12 apostles there dressed up in gowns as well. And the man who was dressed up as the Lord, he dispensed the elements to the 12 apostles, and then it was distributed to the congregation. You know, when I heard that, my heart sank. Is that what it's leading to today? This tremendous privilege that we have of gathering together in the Lord's name, unto his name, unto his person, to remember him, and to dramatize anything like that today. I couldn't help but feel, where are we heading? There are other things that I've seen and heard. I'm not going to say anything about them. Might be shocking, and it would be pessimistic even to talk about them. But I do want to say, beloved brethren and sisters this morning, let's get back to the book. And to that early simplicity of God's people, when they recognize that the most important thing in the life of the believer was the remembrance of the Lord on the first day of the week. Now, I'm not going to go into all the scriptures that deal with it. They're very familiar to all of us. First of all, the institution in the Gospels. And then the